Well, good evening, everyone. We will resume our studies this evening after a brief pause beforehand. I'll talk about that in a moment, but we do need to pause for a moment of silent prayer. You may prepare for our study with rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again providing for us a concept, an idea, a privilege of studying your immutable word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have an article in the current issue of Conservative Chronicle that I thought I'd pass along to you, especially in light of the events that have transpired internationally over the last two or three days. It's written by one of my favorite authors. His name is Victor Davis Hanson, and I'm sure that most of you, if not all, are familiar with him. Here's what he writes, and it has to do with the Battle of the Bulge. He writes that 75 years ago at the Battle of the Bulge, fought from December 16 of 44 to January 25th of 45, the United States suffered more casualties than in any other battle in its history. Some 19,000 Americans were killed, 47,500 wounded, and 23,000 reported missing. The American and British armies were completely surprised by last-gasp German offensive, given their Allied forces were near the Rhine River and ready to cross into Germany to finish off a crippled Third Reich. The Americans had been exhausted by a rapid 300-mile summer advance to free much of France and Belgium. In their complacence, they oddly did not worry much about their thinning lines, often green replacement troops, or the still formidable German army. After all, Nazi Germany was being battered on all sides by Americans, British, Canadians, and Russians. Its cities were in ruins from heavy bombers, yet the losing side is often the most dangerous just before its collapse. In retreat, the Germans were shortening their interior lines. They had the element of surprise given confident allies who assumed the war would soon be over. The cold December weather would ground the overwhelming number of Allied fighters and bombers. The Germans aimed their assault through the snowy roads of the Ardennes Mountains to bowl over inexperienced and exhausted U.S. divisions. The result was that Hitler's last gamble in the West was as tactically brilliant as it was strategically imbecilic. If Hitler's offensive failed, it would drain the last formidable reserves from the German homeland and leave in a hollow shell. After all, Germany had neither the manpower nor the supplies to reach the English Channel and cut off the British from the Americans, much less stop either of the Russian offensives in the east or around-the-clock Allied bombing. Yet during the last 2 weeks of December, crack German veterans tore huge holes in the Allied lines and pushed them back almost 50 miles in some spots. On such a narrow front, German forces outnumbered the Americans, and their tanks and artillery were superior. General Dwight D. Eisenhower, commander of the Allied forces in Western Europe, never expected that a tottering Germany could muster 400,000 attackers with roughly 600 tanks and massive artillery support, all secretly massed just a few miles beyond the Allied lines. Yet by the second week in January, the month-long offensive had largely failed. The Germans were in retreat. They had lost almost as many men and machines as the Americans, but lacked a commensurate ability to replace them. What can we learn from our bloodiest battle on the 75th anniversary of it? The deadliest periods of a war are often near its end. The losing side puts up a desperate resistance that is often unexpected by the overconfident winning opponents. One of the most lethal American battles in the Pacific theater was fought at Okinawa costing 50,000 casualties and ending just weeks before Japan surrendered. American strategists failed to grasp that even though Germany was likely to lose the war sometime in 1945, it could still kill thousands of Americans before it surrendered. Before the Battle of the Bulge, Eisenhower, Omar Bradley, Bernard Montgomery, and Courtney Hodges thought fellow General George S. Patton was a talented, eccentric, flamboyant, and sometimes buffoonish throwback to the 19th century glory hounds. Yet it was Patton alone, in America's darkest hour of 1944, most clearly grasped both the dangers of and the solutions to this disaster. To no avail, Patton had warned his superiors that a gambler like Hitler would likely try something desperate in December. Even before the generals met, Patton had pre-planned a risky rescue operation. In a blizzard, he turned a large part of his army 90 degrees on a 100-mile trek to save the collapsing American lines in the north at Bastogne, Belgium. Had the American command followed the rambunctious Patton's recommendations to cut off the overexposed German bulge at its base rather than conservatively try to push it back at the nose, the campaign would have ended even sooner with far fewer lost American lives. What we can learn from our bloodiest battle on the 75th anniversary of it, the deadliest periods of a war are often near its end. The face of war changes when new technology, but its essence remains the same. Because human nature stays constant, a long-ago American victory can remind us that when such calamities strike, the status quo is not always equipped to rise to the challenge. Instead, our future saviors are often right in our midst, characteristically loud and underappreciated, but savvy and vital to our survival. The Battle of the Bulge remains as that when deadly enemies prove unpredictable, it is sometimes wise to have an even more unpredictable leader on our side. And that unpredictable leader was George S. Patton. I think that Donald Trump is the 21st century's George S. Patton. He's the president, and he is not a politician. He seems to be savvy enough to know when is it time to do something that is unorthodox. And apparently he has decided to do this, and we know it was a correct move because the Democrats are wall-eyed over having watched this transpire. They predicted it wouldn't work. They predicted once it started that it would fail. Everybody was going to die. And then suddenly we have what seems to be, at least at this moment, an overwhelming relationship with victory. And therefore, we just simply have to make good decisions over the next few days. So we are therefore in a position of where if we wish to, and we really ought to, get out of the Middle East. We've been there for 20 years almost, and it's time to evacuate and bring everybody home. I know that that is hard to do because politicians love war, but nevertheless, we have this moment of victory, and we're grateful to the Lord for making it possible. In our study, we're in document number 31. We resume our study on page 302. I have a few points I want to give you to sort of remind us of where we left off on our Sunday morning study. The process that turns plant and animal matter into oil and coal requires a considerable period of time, while it takes only a few hours to burn up a tank of gasoline or a ton of coal. What we were studying had to do with the entropy of planet Earth, the entropy of this universe, and the entropy of things that occur systematically on this planet. Everything has life. It grows, it flourishes, then it weakens and it dies. And over a period of many, many years, these things turn into fuel. And that fuel, one of the things it turns into is oil. And, of course, associated with that has to do with gas and coal and so on. Thus, we have entropy. And entropy is something that we suffer because when we're born, we begin a life process. We flourish over a period of time, just like the plants do. We actually flourish to the point that we can create survivors. But then after a while, entropy catches up to us, and we begin to fade away. And as we do that, we're simply following the process and procedure of what goes on in a fallen environment. There will be a day when we will have a resurrection body that will last for all eternity. Right now, though, we have to put up with one that is going to suffer entropy until we die, unless, of course, the rapture of the church should occur. Now, that is a subject that we're approaching, because in a passage that I am now moving through, and it will be back in here somewhere, we're going to go into a study of what's going on with regard to people on this earth that do not understand biblical truth and therefore do not know how to arrange their lives accordingly. And when they lose touch with the truth, they start making decisions that are based on human viewpoint. And human viewpoint ultimately leads to a terrible end. But they don't know any difference because they haven't been introduced to the truth, and if they have, they have rejected it. And so the thing that we try to emphasize in our studies, especially in chapter 3 of the book of James, is that we have to get our minds around what truth is and where you find it. And that if you can discover truth, examine it, understand its impact and what it's designed to accomplish for us, and then believe that, and in that belief apply it to our daily lives, we find out that God is going to honor His Word wherever it is found. And therefore, what we try to do is to discover this systematically over time. You become aware of it. You can believe it. You can retain it. And therefore, you can apply it. And that is called the Christian way of life. I did a Dorito a favor over the last few days. This is the Dorito that I met one time when he visited our church when we were in Chesterfield. And he was a young man that was working for the government at that time and still does. And so he's based in the greater D.C. area, and that includes Virginia, and that's where he's from. But he's got a child that he wants to put into a school, one that you would approve of. I can't remember the name of it. But it's a private school that will teach standards, and of course it's Christian, and will teach the child doctrine. And he wanted to know if I would write a recommendation. Well, it's difficult to do that for someone who's not in the congregation, but I do know this person. I do know that he's been with us electronically since, I would say, the very early 2000s. So he's been with us at least about 10 to possibly 15 years ago. And he and his wife, according to him, are still consistent. And because of that, I was able to sit down and write what I thought was a recommendation for this young child. When these kinds of things occur, you see that parents are doing the best they can to feed into the souls of their children the kind of information that they need to have in order to build an inventory of ideas from which to choose during their lifetime. And it needs to start at the very earliest of ages. And so this is a child that is going to go into a school, hopefully, that I'm sure he'll be accepted, but this is a process we're going through. And that over time he'll begin to learn from that school's curriculum the things he needs to know with regard to establishment viewpoint, with regard to biblical viewpoint, with regard to the viewpoint one needs in order to make good decisions in the hostile environment of the devil's world and within a client nation that is in decline. And so this is something that parents are looking forward to, looking into, and hopefully get their children so associated in those organizations. And so when we see the environment in which we function today, which is the loss of thought that is emerging throughout society, but especially among the younger ages, because, bless their hearts, they've been propagandized by the federal schools. You know, we can take a look at them and say they're foolish, they're filled with goo in their souls, and therefore what are they thinking? Well, what they're thinking is what they've been trained to think. And so parents are trying to find ways to put their children in an academic environment in which they can be taught the truth. The truth has to do with establishment viewpoint, those concepts and principles, ideas, and doctrines. And by doctrines, I mean doctrines associated with freedom within a complex called a nation, that they will be able to think in a certain way that they can be good citizens and at the same time use the freedom it provides to grow in grace and become good soldiers for Christ. And so as we go through our study here, we're taking up the concept of entropy. A small child goes into school, gets taught the kinds of things he needs to know in order to be a functional adult in a free society. And then he will grow away from childhood into adolescence, into adulthood, and have within his soul an inventory, an arsenal of thought that he can utilize in order to make good decisions. The problem that such individuals are going to have 15 years from now as they get out of kindergarten and move through the academic procedures and then graduate and do whatever it is they want to do, they're going to be confronted by those who went before, whose thoughts and concepts and ideas, the principles to which they subscribe, is off the boards in opposition to what that person thinks and has learned. And so right-thinking people are going to have a terrible time trying to get along in a society that has lost the thought. And so a lot of prayer needs to be given to these children who are learning the truth, but what is going to confront them once they enter into the adult world? That is the thing that we need to consider and even pray for. Therefore, this entropy of thought, that's the concept I was heading for. We can have entropy of the way that our bodies begin to decline. We can have entropy with the concept of the inventory of ideas we possess that are suffering entropy in the sense of the loss of thought away from standard concepts of establishment and doctrine into the establishment concepts now that are evolving into insanity. And that's what we have in our society. And this is really what defines a client nation's decline. Thus, we have entropy. Matter moves from potential to kinetic until all available energy is equally distributed, at which time all motion will cease and entropic death is complete. Therefore, the environmentals are right. There is indeed a limited amount of natural resources on planet Earth. And left to our own devices, at some point, out in the unknown future, that supply will be exhausted. But this is not left to our own devices. It turns out that if it were not for Jesus Christ, if it were not for his plan for the human race, if it were not part of his future concepts, ideas, and principles that he will come to this earth to implement, this earth is good to go. It will be restored and entropy will be put to a stop following the second advent. But left unattended by divine power, at some point we'll run out of everything. And people are worried about that. People who are, let's say, they want to be in positions of authority. And they want to convince other people that if they are given the authority, that they can do wonderful things for everybody. And this has to do with those who believe that within the next 10 to 12 years, we're going to run out of everything. And therefore, they want to be elected so they can put a stop to that. And maybe things won't run out until maybe 20 years from now. The whole idea is that if you really think that we're running out of natural resources, and that you can do something with windmills in the yard that give you the opportunity to delay it for maybe 5 years, that's what we ought to be doing. And so they bought the lie. They do not understand that Jesus Christ has put us here in an entropic environment that is going to be halted at his second advent, which could be only 7 years away. So we don't need the 12. We just need for Jesus Christ to come back in 7 years or 8 or 15 or 100. Whatever it is, we will not run out of our natural resources until he comes back. And then we'll be fine. But nobody believes this among that group. that have been propagandized. But this is not left to our own devices. The entropy problem is a limited one. It began at the fall of Adam and will end at the second advent. In between these two events, the universe is in slavery to corruption or in bondage to decay, or better put, under the curse of entropy. Now, our scientific community has determined that the Earth's rotation is slowing at an almost imperceptible pace, and this indicates that the universe is slowing down and available energy is decreasing constantly. Now, how they are able to measure that the moon has backed away from the Earth in its orbit by 1.5 inches, I don't know. The moon doesn't rotate on its axis but one time. It faces us and it goes around, and that means it's rotated one time. And somehow they figured out that over a period of the last whenevers, that it's backed off in its orbit by 1.5 inches. I thought you needed to know that. But my point is mentioning it is that entropy has caused that by 1.5 inches since the creation of the universe. This indicates the universe is slowing down and available energy is decreasing constantly. Here's an excerpt from the New Encyclopedia Britannica. The concept of entropy was proposed in 1850 by German physicist Rudolf Clausius, and it is sometimes presented as the second law of thermodynamics. And according to this law, entropy increases during an irreversible process such as spontaneous mixing of hot and cold gases, the uncontrolled expansion of a gas into a vacuum, and the combustion of a fuel. All spontaneous processes are irreversible. Hence, it has been said that the entropy of the universe is increasing. That is, more and more energy becomes unavailable for conversion into mechanical work. And because of this, the universe is said to be running down. Well, that's entropy for you. And that was caused by the fall of Adam. Everything was copacetic up to that point. So we're on a sinking ship, and its entropic density is certain. Unless, of course, there is a solution to the entropy problem, and there is. The solution is found in Jesus Christ. That's where you put your faith. Let's say you go to college and you learn about this higher math in which you learn the laws of thermodynamics. And you go to the second law and you learn about entropy. And entropy, therefore, can be seen everywhere within the universe, including the fact that you're dying. In other words, you're alive, you live for a while, you flourish, and then you fade, and ultimately you die, unless the rapture occurs. And when you die, they've got a place for you. Mama and I have two holes already paid for down in Alabama. And they'll bring a hoe out there, one of those back hoes, and dig a hole. We paid for it's not very big, it's just long, about 6 feet, and they'll dig a hole and put us in it. And so if the rapture doesn't occur, that is the ultimate location for our entropied bodies. Now, the body stays here. Okay, it doesn't get to go to heaven yet. But according to the Scripture, the body stays here until the rapture of the church. Then we get new bodies, be a resurrection body, and we'll go be with the Lord and we'll have a good time. And we'll, of course, believers look forward to that day, but there are a lot of things that believers need to know and understand is that you're not just going to go to the beach and prop up. There are going to be things to do, and you're going to be told what to do, and you will enjoy doing it because you won't have a sin nature. If he says, I want you to go do thus and so, you say, yes, sir. I'm happy to do that. And then you head out and do it. Happy. There's going to be no sadness in the eternal state. Why would there be sadness? Sun comes up every day. You got all the food you want to eat. Your body's perfect. Everybody's happy. I'm just trying to sell this for you. I mean, if you're having a bad day, I'm trying to give you some idea it's going to get better. Well, that solution is found in Jesus Christ. just as he has promised a solution to the problem of entropy in the human body with the provision of a resurrection body, and also he has a solution to the problem of entropy in the universe. The second law of thermodynamics is a natural law that the master physicist imposed upon his creation at the fall of Adam. Everything was copacetic until the sin in the garden. Then it came a little bit unwound. Consequently, the Christian does not need to worry about the entropy problem. The Christian's approach to the subject of limited natural resources is one of common sense conversion, not Malthusian fear-mongering or radical environmentalism. Now, if you're not familiar with Malthus, he was one of the inventors of the problem that we're running out of stuff and we have to behave ourselves. Natural resources is the pagan's way of describing the divine logistics granted every person and designed to sustain him to the point of gospel hearing, and then, if positive, for service to God. Natural resources, that's the pagan's way of describing divine logistics. They believe, and we'll get into this later. Oh, I've got a lot of pages, over 70 pages here that I've already done. And I have to stay ahead because it is very difficult to do a 10-page document, time-wise. I have spent a week on about 3 pages of this last document here. I'm really proud of it. When I got to the 10th page, this is it right here. This 10th page and about 3 or 4 before it was horrible. With regard to time, I mean, it's very enjoyable to do. You only have to keep checking this out and carrying on all that. But I can't come over here 4 hours a week and spend a whole week on 4 pages. So I'll tap dance into the carpet when I have to. Consequently, the Christian does not need to worry about the entropy problem. That's the point. So natural resources is the pagan's way of describing divine logistics granted every person and designed to sustain him to the point of gospel hearing and so on. Now we see this in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything. You get that? Logistical grace, support, and blessings. That's what that means. Always having all sufficiency in everything. You may have an abundance of every good of intrinsic value production. You are kept alive so you can produce. And you can't produce what you don't know. How is it that a person without the thought of establishment or doctrinal viewpoint, what is it that keeps them moving every day? Human viewpoint has failures built in. You can do some things that everybody will applaud, but is it really useful for society, for yourself, and for others? Well, some things can be fine, some things not really so. But the thing that the unbeliever does not possess is access to truth. Now, unbelievers can be positive to establishment viewpoint. They obey the law and that kind of thing. But when it comes to divine viewpoint, they don't have any of that. So when decisions are required to make a decision from a biblical perspective, they can't go there. And so they make a decision based on a human perspective. And that's not always true. It can be true establishment-wise, but it can't be true with regard to doctrinal application. And they don't know that. And it's not working. And so what are they doing to fill the void of frustration when all they can do is try to figure out what do I know that I can apply to the situation in my life, and they have to go with what they know. And it's all human viewpoint. After a while, it gets frustrating. And after the frustration lasts for a while, it's humiliating. And the humiliation means that I don't know what to do, and the whole world is against me, and why? Now they've opened up these places. I heard this on the radio today over in Illinois. You can go get the marijuana at a store. It's okay to smoke the dope in Illinois, which I'm not surprised. All the dope smokers over there, I'm sure of it. But there's all these things going on over there of dope smokers. Or you know, taking a milkshake. I don't know what they do. But they're losers. Every freaking one of them are losers. Why? Because they can't think. They're dumb as a post. And they're not happy. And if they're not happy, they want to be happy. So how do you get happy? Well, you decide somebody's got something over there. I can take that, and for a day or so, I'll be fine. Then it's over with. Just like an alcoholic. An alcoholic, once they get hooked on alcohol, cannot quit. You got that? If you know an alcoholic, why is he an alcoholic? Because he is addicted. The brain has shrunk. I've seen the photographs. I've got a book. And the only way that a person who's on alcohol can get over it is for him, as my dad used to say, to go get boiled out. We had a guy in Troy that was always having to go up to Birmingham. And people would miss him and says, "Where's Bill? Hadn't seen him around town lately." And my pap would say, "He's up in Birmingham getting boiled out." Well, getting boiled out was to stay about 3 weeks up there and not have any alcohol and all that business. Then, when you get boiled out, you still have problems with the brain because it has shrunk. There are pictures of this. Do you know the brain is made up of like a skillion folds? If you unfolded the brain, it'd cover up this room. Well, it's a little strong. But if you unfolded it, it'd be huge. It wouldn't fit into your head. But it's all folded up. And the alcoholic has these crevices that are opened up, big gaps in the brain. I got pictures. And that means loss of thought. That means that you can't make good decisions because there is no position of strength. And the only way that you can get back to some measure of sanity is to feed the problem with the alcohol, which is sugar. Now, I don't know what the drugs do to these people, but I imagine it's similarly the same. So what are they suffering? They are in the process, while being in a status of entropy, aggrandizing the rapid charge toward delirium. Now we're legalizing it, like the alcohol. You go to the state store. That's what we do in Alabama. You go to a state store. You buy your alcohol there. State makes the money. And so there's the alcohol problem. There's the drug problem. None of it is going to bring true happiness to these people. They claim they're happy. The only way they're happy is to get stupefied by an outside agent that comes in for the moment. Now, I'm sure I may get the Doritos who are alkies are going to write in. I'm sure of it. I'm feeling much better now, though. And God is able to make all grace abound to you that always having all sufficiency in everything. You want to have prosperity in your thought process, in your soul, and in your life. You need sufficiency in everything. And that's the truth because it's in the Word of God. And all you need to do is grow in grace. You may have an abundance of every good of intrinsic value of production. Loss of this thought has caused the pagans to assume a godlike jurisdiction over the earth's natural resources. Pagan scientists conclude that entropy is exhausting these natural resources, therefore radical management of the environment must be imposed by law. And that's not really it. You really know what the environmental movement's all about. It has to do with control. Controlling you. You can't do that because... You can't have that because. You can't go there because. We are the wise ones. The fact that natural resources are being exhausted does not mean there is not a sufficient supply. Listen to this. This has to do with the principle of grace. Do you think God has put us on this planet knowing that at one point we would not have the natural resources we need to get through the day? And that somehow we've used up all of these natural resources. And if we don't stop using up the natural resources, we're all going to die. Well, we are all going to die, except for the rapture. So they're lying to us because they don't know the truth. And I think they do. But if I can sell it to everybody that they're going to die because we're going to run out of this, that, and the everything, then I can control them. These people are up to no good. I think they're called the deep state. That the deep state is just the beginning of this. The real terror that is on the horizon are those in school. They're being propagandized to be the commissars. There is nothing God doesn't know, including man's overindulgence, which is often wastefulness. But the believer is guaranteed his every need for both life and godliness, and therefore the most extravagant misuse of his resources would not cause the supply to become exhausted. Extravagance, obviously, is not a good thing to do. But you can't cause it to run out. Whatever you overindulge in, there's going to be more in the stores the next day. The supply is sufficient to take the inhabitants of this earth through the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That would be at least 1,007 years into the future. I can't do the math, but I know I can add a 1 to the 2 in 2020. That would be 3020, wouldn't it? And then add 7 more years. Whatever that is, I don't do that. 30-something. That would be the year if the rapture happened today. What is missing in the instruction of children is the confidence this kind of future provides. Instead, we have a godless, soulless approach to the study of origins, both of the universe and of the human race. This impact on the thinking of people worldwide is documented in a book by Richard Weikart. It's entitled From Darwin to Hitler, and this book is reviewed by M.D. Eichelman. It appeared in National Review in March of 2005. It's called Murderous Science. Here's what he writes. In Richard Weikart's excellent book, he narrates an indispensable chapter of cultural and intellectual history that had tragic consequences. The growing ascendancy in Germany in the period 1860 to 1933 of social Darwinist ideas that fostered a ruthless, amoral view of the human person and of the relations between individuals and groups, nations, and races. Weikart has no doubt that Darwinianism undermined traditional morality and the value of human life. When there are people who have gained control of everyone's life by dictatorial concepts, then it ruins their life, their ability to make decisions based on their own needs and values, and they have to kowtow to the state. And the reason for that is so that everybody can be manipulated and controlled to the advantage of the few. Now, the key figures in German Darwinism were Ernst Haeckel, the first German to advocate Darwin's theory of evolution, proposed that life originated in crystals. I'm not making this up. Life originated in crystals which evolved into man. Now, do any of you ladies have crystals or like earrings, anything like that? I don't know what a crystal is. I mean, I've known some ladies named Crystal, but I don't know what a crystal is. But I figure it's something you can put in an earring. No? Yeah. Well, so that you know, these people are saying whatever a crystal is, it evolved into you. You are a form of crystal. And Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher known for denouncing religion and for espousing the doctrine of the perfectibility of man through forcible self-assertion. Haeckel praised Darwin for having shown man his true place in nature, thereby overthrowing the anthropocentric fable. Now, you need to know what Haeckel is saying here. He praised Darwin for having shown man his true place in nature. What's the true place in nature? You're a former crystal. You evolved to be you, thereby overthrowing the anthropocentric. This is the human organized system from Adam and Eve. And it's described as a fable. So they hear the truth, call it a lie, and then say it's a fable. The truth is now a fable. So that means that what they're believing is a lie, but they say it is true. The anthropocentric fable is the belief in the special character of human life, the sacredness of the human person, and the absolute warrant of conscience and ethics. Ethics according to whom? What are the ethics of those in our society who have decided to run the show with regard to behavior patterns? There's more on this coming. But when a person does not know the truth, has no association with a system that presents undeniable truth, they reject that, the anthropocentric system, and therefore make up their own and claim it to be the truth, and the truth is now a fable. On the first page of his book, Weikart quotes from the 1859 letter to Darwin from his Cambridge mentor, Adam Sedgwick. Quote, "There is a moral or metaphysical part of nature as well as a physical. A man who denies this is deep in the mire of folly. To break the link between the material and the moral," Sedgwick went on, "would, quote, damage and brutalize humanity and sink the human race into a lower grade of degradation than any into which it has fallen since, is written records tell us its history. The hysterical, obscene strife, carnage, and cruelty of the period of 1914 through 1945, that is the period of World War I, Part 1 and Part 2, are here foreshadowed with prophetic power. Soren Kierkegaard warned in the 19th century that, quote, in the end, all corruption will come about as the consequence of the natural sciences. All corruption will come about as a consequence of the natural sciences. The uses of the words nature and natural, get this, the uses of the word nature and natural in contemporary moral and educational discourse are utterly ambiguous." We're quoting Kierkegaard here. "Capable of being understood in two or more ways." That's the problem here. "Promiscuous, common to all sorts of things, and obscurantist, opposition to the spread of knowledge, a policy of withholding knowledge from the general public, and therefore its deliberate vagueness." So you hear a lot of things. I try to figure out what these people are talking about in the newspaper and the magazines I read, and they make a statement about some concept or idea. And it sounds, it rolls off the tongue. It must be something. It must have a definition. But you try to find out, what is the underlying definition of the words that are used to construct this phrase here? And there's nowhere you can go to find it. They've made this phrase up. They stick it into the story. It rolls off the tongue. They're English words. But you don't know what it precisely means. What is that? That's being an obscurantist. An obscurantist is a person who deliberately is vague. It sounds good, tries to sell it, holds people responsible to it, but they don't really know what they're submitting to. Weikart's book displays in detail how the, quote, survival of the fittest, the purposeful extermination of the weak and vulnerable and of racial enemies, come to seem the obvious dictates of natural law. People are expendable. And science, to thousands of apparently well-educated German intellectuals in the period of 1860 to 1933, a period in which the German university system was the envy of the world and the model for other nations such as America. Now, I don't know if you got all of that, but it was not a really nice collection of paragraphs. That's the thought process, and it's all a lie, and it's designed to control the thinking of the masses, to have them submit to something they really can't understand because the definitions and explanations they're given are so vague, although they're English languages, it's in German or it's in Italian or whatever. But you have to go by it because they say it's the right thing to do. Now, the science courses in academia today are subtly teaching students to distrust the divine revelation of Scripture. In churches that subscribe to sola scriptura, that's Latin for Scripture alone, children are taught that Jesus Christ created the universe ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. That's a yacto second. That's Genesis 1:1. However, when they attend school, they're taught that the universe has perpetually existed, thus imputing to it eternal life. Now get the rationales. If the universe has always existed and it is the source of life, then what must we worship if we're going to worship something? We must worship the earth. When they attend school, they are taught that the universe has perpetually existed, thus imputing to it, the universe, eternal life, and that it, the universe, has attained its current status through billions of years of cosmic evolution, during which life has spontaneously emerged on planet Earth through, quote, natural processes. Crystals become people, and from which mankind evolved through natural selection. And that's hardcore environmentalism. Added to this is the fanatical overemphasis on the environment, plus the assertion that the earth, which is the creation, the earth is the source of life, which must be protected with a virtual religious fervor. That's where we are today. And the children in these schools are taught this. I'm sure that it's not 100%, but far too many think that the wall-eyed woman from New York City is right on the money. Together, the impression is left on young minds that there is no God, since the universe itself has always existed, and life simply emerged out from it through natural processes. Mankind is thought no better or worse than any of the other species of animals or even varieties of plants. So, I don't know whether you came from a crystal or not, but could you come from a plant? Well, there are ladies like plants and have them in the house, little bushes and little things that bloom. Water it and it blooms more. Have you ever given any thought that maybe your former bloodline goes back to, say, a hibiscus? Just want to give some thought of that. If it is assumed there is no inner governor that regulates moral behavior, then sexual trends are easily excited by instruction that concentrates on the physical components of sex while ignoring the spiritual. Now get this. There are no absolutes. You getting this? We're from plants or crystals. We're from other little animals. We've evolved over the skillions of years we're alleged to be here. What is the whole background that allows a person to decide that although they were born with the term male assigned to them, that they've decided that they don't want to be called he anymore, but a them? Now, there is a movement that they want to do collective pronouns now for an individual, they and them. So in order to fix themselves within an impossible situation, they want to characterize themselves, which is a singular, into a plural. So you refer to me as them, and when we're all together here, we're the they. I'm not making this up. So we've lost sanity. In other words, we've got 15 or 20 different types of people where used to there were two, now there are 15 or 20. And you can change your mind overnight. So if you've done your driver's license and you claim that you're a woman, but your name is Fred, but that's okay now. I mean, I'm not, you know, it's just the way it is. You can do this. Any of you want to try that out, you may do it. And so you want to go and change it to Frederica. But you're still a male, but you say, no, I'm not a male. I don't identify as a male anymore. So what you identify as becomes the law, and you have to orient and adjust to that. And if you don't orient and adjust to calling Frederica a them, then you are the one that is, let's just say, not up to speed on the current culture. It's impossible to figure all of this out. But that is the very point of being vague. Consequently, sex education results in an increase in sexual activity rather than diminishing it. Missing in the instruction is the sanctity of the marriage, and identifying this instruction as the only environment for sex. And that's why everybody just goes crazy. I'm looking across the room here. Quite a number of y'all have been to what's called an advanced institution called a university. You matriculated there. Do you remember back those people you knew, and maybe even yourselves, how misbehaving you did during your period of time at the academy? Well, you have no idea what they're doing at the academy now. They have classes to instruct you on varied and sundered ways to get involved in whatever you thought you were involved in before. There are many other opportunities now available for you. And all you need to do is go to university. You can major in this. So we have verbicide. Even worse, verbicide has redefined marriage as a multiplicity of consensual arrangements, all emphasizing physical sexual relationships with no acknowledgement of the damage, since deviances due to a person's soul, much less society. No acknowledgement of the damage such deviances due to a person's soul, and then the outreach from that is society. Principle. Obscurantism results in promiscuousness so that morality becomes ambiguous. Let's look at some definitions. Obscurantism. Opposition to the spread of knowledge. A policy of withholding knowledge from the general public. This is Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 2014. I didn't make this up. A style, as in literature or art, characterized by deliberate vagueness or abstruseness. In other words, people are being vague or obscurant on purpose to confuse people, to bring them around to their way of thinking without really fully understanding what they're being asked to do and being told is the right thing to do. The word obscure implies a hiding or veiling of meaning through some inadequacy of expression or withholding of full knowledge. The soul, whether admitted to or not, contains the conscience, and self-justified deviant behaviors build up garbage in the soul so that a guilt complex develops and resultant self-reproach can lead to sociopathic behaviors. So I think we have a little time to zip through this. We pick up here tomorrow night because we'll have to go quickly. the essence of the soul. You have self-consciousness. You know who you are. If you look in the mirror, you know you're Fred. Okay? Mentality. We have the noose. This is developing ideas that are going to be stored in the stream of consciousness of the soul. Okay? You start out with receptive comprehension. That's incoming information that you hear and you agree to. Yes, I understand that. Okay? That's in the noose. And then if you understand it, it goes over to the stream of consciousness, and that's in the cardia. That's in the soul. So that's perceptive comprehension. This is accomplished by the volition, which has the power to decide this. So you're a free agent. The conscience has norms and standards that are developed over time within that inventory of ideas. There has to be some instruction based on what is right, what is wrong, what is fair, what is unfair, what is good, what is bad, and so on. And so that those distinguishing concepts come from guidance initially from pastors, from the pulpit, parents in the home, and teachers in the academy. And if that's not happening in those three areas, then that person is having to learn it from some other source, which is having a breakdown in their responsibility of guiding a person's thought processes. And that means that there are people who are parents that are not giving their children correct information to believe in as absolutes. If they go to churches, the pastors are not teaching the truth, but a bunch of razzmatazz, and they go to the academy, and therefore those standing in front of the room are there to propagandize the students, not necessarily teach them. And that's norms and standards. Almost out of time. I'll take a look quickly at these. The essence of the soul has mechanics. The soul essence, we've been through a few of those concepts. And when you have built up in your inventory of ideas, doctrines, principles, concepts, these kinds of things from the Word of God and from establishment viewpoint in a free society, that controls the body. The body has a sin nature with agent provocateur. They want to get up into the soul and knock on its door, say, let's have a good time doing this. And your volition, therefore, must have everything under control so you can borrow from your inventory of ideas and tell your body, not today. I know I'm weak, and I may do it tomorrow if you come back, but not today. And so the emotions are involved here. Okay? Essence of the soul mechanics. Now let's take a look at the next one. We'll go home. Emotional revolt. So the emotions are now... there are positive emotions. Okay? The emotions here, I'm not getting involved in this. And I'll tell you right now, that is nothing I'd have anything to do with. Okay? So you're getting your blood up, see? But when you go here... the body's dictating. In other words, the agent provocateur knocked on the door of the soul. You said, yes, let's give this great consideration. Y'all come on in. And the Holy Spirit has to exit the soul and you're left to your own devices. And so mentality, volition, conscience, self-conscious, and so on, that's now being overwhelmed by the lust patterns, which sin is now inside the soul calling the shots. And that's called emotional revolt. Well, this is where we'll have to stop because I've gone long. We'll resume here tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.